prophetic imagination, Walter Bergeron. The formation of an alternative community with an alternative consciousness is so that the dominant community may be criticized and fully dismantled. But more than dismantling, the purpose of the alternative community is to enable a new human being to be made, beginning to be made, excuse me. The primary work of Moses was to make a new human beginning with the religion of God's freedom and the politics of justice and compassion. The prophetic witness of the church is not to be identified in some specific function of ministry and not in others. Prophetic witness is a mindset. It is a countercultural consciousness of how the community of faith sees all things. Therefore, all functions of the church can and should be prophetic. Voices that serve to criticize the dominant culture around us while energizing the faithful. Pastoral care can be prophetic ministry. Preaching can be a prophetic ministry. Sunday school classes can be prophetic ministry. Even session meetings can be prophetic ministry. That's hard to believe. Thus, the essential question of the church is whether or not its prophetic voice has been so co-opted into the culture of the day. The community of God's people who are striving to remain faithful to the whole counsel of God's word will be prophetic voices crying out in the wilderness of the dominant culture of our day.
For 2017, we've been reading the Bible cover to cover. For those of you who are here every week, you know I say this every week. But for those of you who are new, you've heard it for the first time. So we're reading the Bible, just reading the thing, and reading it critically, reading it with suspicion as well as devotion. And we're up to the prophets, and I want to talk about them for just a second. Just to give some background and get the setting for Ezekiel. And we read, there's a long reading from Ezekiel, and I wanted to have that long reading because I wanted us to kind of let that seep in of that kind of language. Basically, we have the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and the Hebrew Scriptures, and then the concentric circle around it is the prophets, the Nevi'im, and they are divided into two parts, the former prophets and the latter prophets, and the former prophets are really the narrative. From Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, the story of the entrance into the Promised Land and ending with the exile to Judah, or to Babylon, the exile of the Judeans to Babylon. That ends with Kings. Those are the former prophets. The latter prophets are the things that we think of as prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Habakkuk, all those guys. And those prophets are divided into two sections, major prophets and minor prophets. And all of that means is that the major prophets, what they said is so much that it fits on one scroll. So Isaiah is a major prophet, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they talk so much so they get a whole scroll for themselves. The other dozen don't talk very much, and so they get put on one scroll, and that's why they're called minor prophets. If I were to do this design again about the reading of it, I would have paid a little bit more attention in designing it to read them not necessarily in the order of the Bible, but to read them chronologically. The prophets fit specific times in Israel's history. So, and there are basically three parts to that. The first part is the fall of the northern kingdom. So after Solomon was done, the kingdom split, civil war, north and south, actually. It's kind of a way to remember it. And the north is Israel, and the south is called Judah. And the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh, modern-day Mosul, to get your geography. And they took over, conquered Samaria, and in the year 722. So that is a period in which many of the prophets speak to, including Isaiah. Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom during that time. Amos, who's speaking to the northern kingdom at that time. Micah, speaking to the southern kingdom at that time. So they are speaking at that period. So the period of the fall of Samaria. Then the next period is the fall of Jerusalem and Judah to the Babylonians. The Babylonians came in, beat up the Assyrians, right? And so they have a Babylonian empire in the 600-ish. And they end up taking over Judea, the southern kingdom. and they take him into exile in that year of 587. And then they remain in exile till 539, and then the Persians come over, and they beat up everybody else. And then they free the people who the Babylonians had prisoner, and so they sent the Judeans, allowed them to go back. So the second period, Jeremiah is in that one, and Ezekiel's in that one. So they are speaking to the kingdoms as the collapse is happening of the southern kingdom, Judea. And then there's a third period, and that's kind of the restoration, and there are some prophets like that. Zephaniah, I think, is in there. Joel, Malachi, and they speak to as they're trying to rebuild again, and they have stuff to say about that. And then there are prophets who have just, you know, like Nahum. He just basically trash talks Assyria, and so a couple of them do those kinds of things. But those basic three periods and those prophets. All right, the ones we're doing today, and I can't do them. I mean, they're just so much stuff. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Kind of a focus a little bit on Ezekiel. And as I put this together, I was thinking, I don't know what to say. And so I thought, I'm just going to riff on the metaphors and images that these prophets have and try to capture a little bit the prophetic imagination and try to imagine what these prophets might say to us today. And so I'll ask for your forgiveness beforehand. This three books have helped with this. Daniel Berrigan, you remember the priest who burned all the draft cards? He wrote a book called Isaiah, Spirit of Courage, Gift of Tears, in which he kind of riffs on Isaiah. So he reads the scripture and just comments in his own mind. It's a powerful book, and that's kind of the flavor. Walter Brueggemann's book here, Prophetic Imagination, an important book that I remember reading in seminary, and it's been updated about what it means to be the church today. And then another book, as I get to it, you'll understand it. Dinah Ramey Berry, The Price for Their Pound of Flesh, The Value of the Enslaved, From Womb to Grave in the Building of a Nation, talking about the economics of slavery. The great Israelite epic begins at the confluence of the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Yahweh summons Abram and Sarai, who live in Ur of the Chaldees, to leave home and kindred and go to the land of Canaan. The great Israelite epic ends 700 miles north of Ur along the Tigris in Babylon, where the Judeans, who have been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonians have been exiled. The Israelite epic begins and ends in Iraq. It is true that the Hebrew scriptures do contain Ezra and Nehemiah and other writings that recount the return of the Jews from Babylon to back to Jerusalem, and a second temple is built. It's not the same as the magnificent temple that Solomon built. Israel is never again independent, but always a vassal to a larger empire. Ezra returns to Israel with a revised Torah that shows that their epic is really, in one sense, complete. The book's been printed. The Davidic kingdom has ended. The prophets have gone silent. And so at the time of Ezra and following this period of the Second Temple, from 539 to 70 CE, there is only a distant hope, a belligerent apocalyptic dream of a restoration that a few of the zealous hold. So this time after the exile from 539 BC with the edict of Cyrus the Persian that allowed all the captives of Babylon to return to their homeland is the time of texts and priests and rituals and collaboration with the powers that be. The priests take over from the prophets and kings. We might say it this way. In this period, prophets and kings give way to the bureaucrats. And these bureaucratic priests mumble and stumble and acquiesce and pretend they have a calling to preserve a people and a god. But at best, it's a shadow, a faint echo of what once was or once was thought to be. The great Israelite epic from Genesis 12, the call of Abram to the fall of Judea and Zedekiah taken in chains to Babylon in 2 Kings 25, is the grand story. And it is the story of an epic failure. Yahweh's bold experiment of forming a people who would do his will and keep the agreement to be a holy people, praising his name alone, was a huge flop. According to the authors of the Torah and the Nebi'im, the people of Israel and Judah were not up to the task of being Yahweh's people. But again, Yahweh was pretty demanding. And that's why reading the Bible is so depressing. It's a tragedy. But once we accept that, once we get over the illusion and the deception by the peddlers of get-rich-religion, of God bless America religion, of get wealthy with the gospel, or that weird prayer of Jabez, expand my territory religion that was a fad a few years ago, then the saga can have a deeper meaning. Once we accept that the Bible is tragedy, then we can find within it the comedy. And I'm not talking just about the Old Testament. The Gospels tell the same tale. Jesus' message fell on deaf ears, and he died in humiliation. In Chris Christopherson's song, Jesus Was a Capricorn, the lyrics tell us, Jesus was a Capricorn, he ate organic food, he believed in love and peace, and never wore no shoes. Long hair, beard, and sandals, and a funky bunch of friends, reckon we'd just nail him up if he came down again. And that's it. Historians have quipped that Jesus preached the kingdom of God, and what'd we get? The church. But wait, you say, there's resurrection. Jesus lives. Yes, the liturgy created by the Christians, the priests tell us Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus will come again. The Christian book ends with the new vision of Jerusalem coming down from heaven in the apocalyptic revelation to John. My point is the Bible, both testaments, the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian scriptures, tell of epic failures, of tragedy, of dashed hopes and unfulfilled dreams, exile and crucifixion, respectively. Restoration and resurrection are but glimpses. And you can't glimpse those hopes without embracing the tragedy first. The peddlers of feel-good religion manipulate the symbols of hope, as they've always done, to make claims that their story isn't tragedy at all. They cleverly skim and skip the tragedy to get to the good parts. Life forever and ever. God's on your side. God wants to expand your territory. God wants you to be rich. Jesus is in your heart. And that's why actually reading the Bible is such a letdown. Because when we read the text, we realize that the God and the people are not very attractive. You read it and you're likely bummed out when you're done. Really? That's it? And reading the Gospels is no better. Slogging through Paul's letters. Jesus is not warm and fuzzy. He is prickly and demanding. You want to be my disciple, he says? Great. Sell everything you own. Give all the money from that sale to the poor. Follow me to death by torture and execution on Empire's cross. Well, he didn't really mean that, right? Show me a loophole, won't you? And we preachers have been doing that for 2,000 years. Jesus preached the kingdom of God, and few could hear. And the ones who could hear are the ones no decent, sane, respectable person takes seriously. The words of the prophets are written on the subway walls and tenement halls. The Israelite saga and the ironically titled gospel, Good News, are tragedy. And the prophets of both testaments speak and demonstrate. Isaiah wanders the streets for 3 years in his underwear. Jeremiah carries an oxen yoke on his shoulders through the capital. Ezekiel cooks his meal over a fire that he has made with human dung. Jesus has a temper tantrum in the temple. And what do the people do? They respond by shopping. The prophets, the people sneer, well, they're just a bunch of unpatriotic conspiracy theorists. Where have Americans been since September 11th, 2001? At the mall, buying carts of crap they don't need with their credit cards. We have to do it to support the monster. The infinite growth economy needs your support. The president wants you to go eat steak. The price of oil is down. Buy more gasoline, quickly, please. And as the empire puts the crooks and destroyers of earth in cabinet positions, and the robots in suits steal from the poor and give to the rich, and the maniacs in power can't seem to find the $8 trillion the Pentagon spent on who knows what, but they still need more to protect our freedoms. And the media cheerleads and takes us on frenetic labyrinthine excursions to tell us anything but the truth. The American people acquiesce. We dutifully remove our shoes, and allow ourselves to be virtually stripped naked by security machines. We believe the lies told about the brown people who speak in an incomprehensible language, and they look so angry, so they must be terrorists. They hate our freedoms, of course. And as we purchase our toys made in China, we also buy the myth of exceptionalism that our leaders could never do anything as heinous as we secretly expect they do. We embrace a new vocabulary to hide the evil. Torture becomes enhanced interrogation. Murdered women, men, and children whose bodies are burned and ripped apart by our missiles become collateral damage. And meanwhile, the gap between the super wealthy and the rest of us grows and grows, and the end of this, as the prophets of old and of recent times tell us, is not pretty. And we call these prophets, ironically, Jeremiads, named for the Judean prophet Jeremiah, who saw the end of Judah and wept. And Jesus wept. And they all wept, because that's the price for seeing. That's the price for seeking the truth. Seek and ye shall find, said Jesus, as if that's a good thing. Saying number two in the Gospel of Thomas completes the thought, when you find, you will be disturbed. The cost of finding, the cost of seeing is tears. Ezekiel eats the scroll, which is the scroll of mourning and lamentation. The saga is a tragedy. Yahweh's grand plan for a faithful people in a holy land, failure. Jesus' grand plan for the kingdom of God to grow and produce 100-fold, failure. It is the seeing, the painful seeing, that leads to weeping. Now that I've got you there, that leads ultimately to comedy. If tragedy is a sad ending, comedy is a happy ending. And the comedy is this. Life kicks your butt, and life does it in various ways. And at some point, somehow, you sit up and you lick your wounds, and you decide you're going to go on. And you get honest with yourself, and you see limits, and you see depth, and you taste tragedy. But the tragedy has a gift, because you learn not to believe all of the empire's lies. You'll learn something about yourself. You discover that you're not a commodity. You're not a bureaucrat. You have soul value. This is where I'm getting to this book by Dinah Ramey Berry, University of Texas professor. She wrote this fascinating book, The Price for Their Pound of Flesh, The Value of the Enslaved from Womb to Grave in the Building of a Nation. And this book is a tale of tragedy. It meticulously recounts the tragedy of the depths of evil our nation descended in the commodifying of black bodies. Human beings were treated literally like livestock. In fact, that's how livestock, prime, choice, gets its name today. It started here. Sold on auction blocks, babies ripped from their mother's breasts, sold to the highest bidders, insurance companies, banks, churches, schools, governments, all participated in this economy of enslavement. The comedy? Comedy is not ha-ha. It's the life from death, hope from despair, value from devaluation. Professor Berry discovered in her work what she ended up calling soul value. And this is the value that the enslaved put on themselves that manifested itself in a variety of ways and enabled for survival. So when the market valued a teenage girl at $300 or a prime buck at $2,000, the soul value was the value within that the human being who happened to be enslaved gave to herself or himself. And the soul value led some people to escape, others to sing, "Before I be a slave, I'll be buried in my grave." Others to endure, others to encourage, others to hope, others to speak truth, others to resist however they could. Soul value is the comedy of the human spirit to the tragedy of commodification. Soul value, individually, collectively, spiritually, is the kingdom of God's response to the empire of murder and lies. Soul value is Ezekiel eating a scroll, the word of Yahweh, the truth of the matter. He's told to eat it and then speak it. They won't listen to you, Yahweh said to Ezekiel. They never listened to me either. But I'm going to make you as stubborn as they are. And Ezekiel eats this scroll of lamentation, and it is sweet as honey. Is that strange? How's that? Something about truth that's sweet. It's as sweet as the value of one's own soul. It's as sweet as coming out of whatever closet you've been stuck in and deciding you're never going back. Soul value is the sweet affirmation that they can do what they can to my body, to my bank account, to my reputation, but they cannot touch my soul. They cannot define and control the me who is me. My soul with a little s is the soul of the universe with a big S. Thou art that. The forces who think that they run this world are leading it to destruction. And we've been on this path for a long time. We've made the choice. And in order to create lifeboats, the wealthy crooks are hoarding up as much as they can before it all collapses. And they're murdering and they're blaming their murders on others. The Titanic is sinking. They didn't plan ahead. Not enough lifeboats, so let's lock up the poor in steerage and take a lifeboat for ourselves. Those are the mobsters running our country. That is the tragedy. And there's no optimistic solution for this. But there is a hope. And the hope is that some of us might see it for what it is and discover our soul value. And like Ezekiel, live it. And in so doing, perhaps be instruments of salvation.